Now, some months ago, we took 3 months to go through one verse when we were talking about revival. But tonight, I'm going to try in one evening to go through two chapters. And I don't know if I'm going to succeed. But somehow I feel I ought to get the theme of what is here. Now, the last time we came to the end of chapter 20 in the book of Acts, and we're talking about Paul at Ephesus. Now we go on with his journeying, and the first thing I want to talk about is the tenacity of the apostle. That when he has something from the Lord, he is not dissuaded. That is, when he sets his course, there is only one who can change that course, and that's God himself. So that when he has put his mind and he believes it is of God, that is the path he will follow. Now, he's following the pattern that our blessed Savior gave when he talked about when we start in farming, that we are setting a furrow, that we go right to the very end of it, that we don't leave it halfway, or that we deviate in our purpose. It is very easy to be discouraged. We can also be encouraged. We can be encouraged to the degree that we become elated, and that also can have the same effect as discouragement, in that we become so pleased with ourselves that we stand back looking at our work and start admiring it, and we do not progress anymore. And so that there are two extremes that can be dangers in a work, where a person can be so full of his success that he stops to gaze at it and to boast about it, or to be so discouraged with the difficulties that he gives up. Now, the Christian is a man who must go on, whether it is a time of discouragement or a time of encouragement. It doesn't make any difference. He goes on. I think hitherto in the book of Acts that we have seen this to be true, that there are times when you can say how wonderful it must have been to be in the apostles' place, or in Peter or Paul's, any of these early preachers, 3,000, 5,000 converted, how a city had been moved, how men of high status, high standing had converted, and so on. Then you can have other instances when you say, well, I'm rather glad that I'm not in that situation, when you find that they are whipped, publicly insulted, and then their feet put in stocks, and where they're put in the inner prison, and where everything seems to be blackness and despair. And notice one thing that always goes on, the work. There's never any question of saying, now we've had 5,000 converts, I think I've done my share, and that's my lot, I'll now retire and let somebody else get on with the work. There's no question about it, they go on. Neither do they say, when they have suffered greatly for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've had my share of suffering, I think it's about time somebody else now took over, and they suffered a little. There's no question on it. They go on in days of encouragement or discouragement. This is one of the lessons, one of the many threads that run through this book of the Acts. Now here, we have Paul's determination to go to Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to read all the verses. You can do that at leisure. But I'm going to select some of the verses. But if you look with me at chapter 21 to begin with, the section that I have in mind now particularly, and perhaps I should read these verses, or some of them, verses 1 to 14. There we find there is an account there of his journeys and calling in different places. But he has decided that he's going to Jerusalem. And you might say, well, are they trying to put him off? He's having plenty of warnings regarding Jerusalem. Yet in his heart he must go there. And I'll show you why a little later. Now, look with me in chapter... Am I in the right chapter now? Yes, in chapter 21, at verse 4. And finding disciples, We tarried there 7 days. Who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now then, you think of that. Here is somebody saying, I've had a word. And the Bible doesn't deny it. It uses a capital S here. They've had a word from the Spirit that he must not go to Jerusalem. You may say, well, what's wrong here? I leave it for a while and let you think about it. Then, a little later on, we find in verse 12, round about there, I think. Verse 11, and when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And he went. Now, can you sort that or not? It's a puzzle for you. Now look at verses 13 and 14. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Who was right? Who was wrong? Were they both right? Here in verse 4, we have somebody in the Spirit saying, don't go to Jerusalem. In verse 11, we have a man speaking in symbol and taking Paul's girdle and saying, the person wearing this girdle will suffer in Jerusalem, and the people then together try to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem because he would be in great peril there. Yet he went. The answer is easy, you might say. Paul is a stubborn man. And we all know stubborn people. You know some stubborn people? Yes, maybe you do. All right? Well, you might say, he is a stubborn man. He's a self-willed man. He has decided to go and he's not going to listen to any spiritual advice from anyone else at all. It's not like that. I'd like you now to look at chapter 20. And verses 22 and 23. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Now here's the answer. The Lord had spoken clearly to Paul that he had to go to Jerusalem. The Lord had made it quite clear to Paul that he would suffer. That was nothing new. It was going to be a costly and a difficult and an unpopular visit. He knew that, yet he knew he had to go. Now then, if you bear that in mind, you'll find the interpretation of the verses we were looking at. Verse 4 then in chapter 21 is quite correct. It's the interpretation of the individual that's incorrect. Quite innocent. What he heard from the Spirit. The Spirit has confirmed what Paul knew. That if he went to Jerusalem, he would be in great danger. If he went there, that there would be great cost there. And so this innocent, lovely little Christian immediately concludes that the directive is not to go there. It's a conclusion that's wrong. The instruction from the Holy Spirit is quite correct. There was danger. Paul knew it. Paul knew there was danger in going to Jerusalem. And so when this little man comes along and says, now look, if you go to Jerusalem, it's not going to be very good. So he adds his little conclusion and says, don't go. Now, Paul didn't dismiss this man's guidance. This man's guidance, in as far as information was concerned, was correct. But he just went that step further and said, don't go. He just took that liberty. It's easy to do it. Then in verse 11, this man again, you see, has certainly the right instruction and the right prophecy from the Spirit, where he came unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. But this one's clearer because of this. This man is saying what is actually going to happen there. So that means it must happen. Not that it must not. Yet see now collectively how in their love and their anxiety they come to a wrong conclusion. They misinterpret the instruction of the Spirit. All the Holy Spirit is saying to the first man and the second man doesn't put an interpretation himself, is saying is this, that when you go to Jerusalem you will be bound. You'll be in chains. There will be trouble there. And it will happen. All that is happening here is a confirmation of what will take place. Yet men will add their own little decisions and conclusions. So, in verse 12 we have, and when we heard these things, both we and they at that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. They hadn't listened, you see, to that which is in verse 11. These things are going to happen. These things are going to take place. And because they didn't want any hurts to happen to Paul, they said, please don't go. It must mean that you shouldn't go. Paul said, no, it doesn't mean that at all. It merely confirms that I'm going to have a pretty hard time. But it confirms that the message I had from the Lord some time ago is quite clear. I must go to Jerusalem, but I must prepare myself that I shall be in bonds. But I'm willing to be free. I'm willing to be in bonds. I'm willing to be in any state for the cause of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's the kind of man he was. His vision was clear. Once he had his vision clear, he would be tenacious regarding it. Now, that's right, you see. That's not stubbornness. Now, it's not saying that these other men were wrong. They confirmed the vision. But where they were wrong was in trying to dissuade him and adding their own interpretations and their own conclusions. And we have two examples here, and one helps the other in the interpretation. But you go to the previous chapter to see that Paul knew that there was trouble waiting for him there. Now, normally, it would be the sensible thing to say, that if a person said, now look, if you go to a certain village, you'll get nothing but trouble there, and nothing but sorrow. You'll have a hard time as far as the gospel is concerned. That is not the case at all. If God says that we are to go to a place, we go. It's a war. It's a spiritual battle. And so that if you're in a spiritual battle, you don't say like this to the Lord, well, I can see the battle is going to be fought in that field, so that I needn't fight, I'll go to the field next to it. Well, if you do that, you're not fighting it. You go where he tells you. And you fight the battle where he wants you to fight it, in that place, at that time. And so he has a clear view and keeps his vision clear. Now that's the first lesson. There are many verses there and many descriptions of the events that are familiar to us in the book of Acts. But I single out that one little thread there showing you the tenacity of a man who believes firmly in God's will and in God's plan for him. And when he can see other people, he didn't turn upon these people and say to them like this, oh, now look, you are totally wrong. You have no idea. He's not cruel or unkind to them. He says, now look, don't break my heart. Don't cause my heart to weep now. He doesn't in any way hurt or grieve them. He's kind to them. But nevertheless, he shows that his vision is clear. And he will continue in that way. Now that's one point. Now the second is this, the testimony of the apostle. He went to Jerusalem. I'll not read you the verses, I'll just tell you what's there. You can read them now or read them later. now as I'm speaking, if you wish. There he goes to the Christians in Jerusalem and he tells them what a wonderful time they've been having and how many people have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, when he came back from these journeys, you have very little mention of his sufferings. Now, there are places where he does list his sufferings. You remember there's one place in particular. Generally speaking, it is the exception rather than the rule. So that if you should ask Paul to come and give an account, say, before us here tonight, well, what kind of time did you have in Lystra, Derbe, or any of these places? He would say, do you know how many people were converted? And do you know how many people were delivered from certain afflictions or whatever it might be? He would talk of these things. And then you'd have to press him hard and say, well, what are these marks that you have? What are these sufferings? Oh, he said, don't look at those. But rather listen to the wonderful works of God and the great miracles of God and the great things that he is doing. This is the attitude of the believer in the early church and should be in our hearts as well. And so, after telling them these things, they suddenly begin to find fault. They're a church, remember? And although they are a church, there will always be problems in a church. Wherever there are people, there will be problems. There will never be a church on earth without its problems. It's bound to be so. And so, you have it here. They say, there's stories about you, Paul. They say that you're telling people to break the Jewish law. You're promoting that they should ignore the law of circumcision. We hear awful things about you. And there are four men taking a vow, and they're doing a penance for you. Don't you think you ought to also do a penance? And he's very humble. And he conforms to these things for their sakes. But even so, the people are still very angry. Not the Christians now, but the Jews round about are incensed and angry with him. And there is an ugly atmosphere. You know that kind of atmosphere when you go into a room, you say, you could cut it with a knife. You could feel the hatred and the antagonism there. Well, there seems to be anger against the apostle as well. And he is taken as a prisoner. But before that, he speaks to them, and he speaks to them in their own language. Now, they didn't realize that he was a Jew and the Hebrew of the Hebrews. And suddenly he speaks to them in the Hebrew tongue. He puts them at their ease. Whatever language may be our first language, and we see a stranger and we holding in doubt, is he really one of us? Or is he letting us down? And then suddenly he may speak in English or in Welsh or whichever language is more familiar to us. And immediately our hearts soften, or he's got our accent or our language or our dialect, whatever it may be. And you begin to feel at ease and you say, well, he can't be all that bad. He's one of us. And he's explaining it all to us. And so he began to speak in the Hebrew tongue to the Jews now, who were listening and who were angry because they feared this Christian sect, and especially if it was breaking the law of Moses. And so he gave them his testimony. Now, it isn't an easy thing to give a testimony. Now, shall I give you the setting that he has here? It's a very difficult one. We now come to the next chapter, don't we? All that chapter now is virtually what I've told you now. If you want to go through all the verses, we could do so. But there's no real need to do that. It's something you can read for yourselves later. But that's a theme that's there. Now, in verses 1 to around about 16, 17, 18, around there, in chapter 22, we have Paul's testimony. Now, what does this mean? What is a testimony? Now, in a court of law, you call witnesses to a witness box, and you ask them questions, and you say, well, will you testify to this man's character? Will you testify to this fact or that fact? Will you say it is true? Or, if you're applying for a job, you are asked very often on a form for three names that they might be as testimonials, referees, who will give a testimonial, and they will say nice things about you, so that you might, we hope, have that job. They are willing to stand up and testify and say, this man is an honest man, this man is a good man. They're willing to say something about him. There are times when a man must speak for himself. And where he stands before a group of people and they say, "You answer that question." And he stands up and he testifies regarding himself. Martin Luther found himself in that kind of position where he was questioned regarding his experience of the grace of God in a church that had lost sight of the initial experience of the grace of God and was perpetuating a religious system and much about Christ without the heart of the matter. And so we have one scene, a very famous scene, where we have these famous words of Martin Luther's. Suddenly when he's asked the question, "What really do you believe?" And then, do you remember the famous sentence? "Here I stand, I can no other, so help me God." And he gives his testimony. Now, the word testimony now has become a familiar thing in the evangelical scene particularly. It is something that has disappeared almost completely from English and Welsh religion, sadly so. So we find ourselves now in a very similar situation to the one that Paul was in. He was brought up a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Maybe many of his relatives were in the crowd there, around the synagogue or the temple where he was standing, rather. Many of the people that knew him as a boy, maybe, or as a young man, or as a student. And they're able to say, well, he studied under so-and-so, and he knows the law, and he knows the law of Moses, and he should know better. And yet, he belongs to this Jesus sect. And we'd like to know what it's all about. We are believers in Jehovah, and in the coming of the Messiah. We believe these things, and the law, and the prophets. What has this man got to say? So he has to speak to them. It's not unlike a situation if you are a member of a village church which is neither dead nor alive, but in a kind of a limbo, or a town church for that matter, in a kind of a limbo. They have preachers on Sunday, and you like the preachers that have nice illustrations, because at least you got something. It wasn't quite as boring. And they go on and on and on. And then there are a group of the older people from the revival still went to the prayer meeting. And in the occasional church, a society meeting, which had long lost its meaning, but was still in some places carried on, where people would just talk about things that just occurred to them, or say a verse or a hymn or something. Something religious or something good. Yet they had lost the real meaning of what it was all about. They'd lost it all. And then suddenly somebody comes home. They've been to college. And it isn't what they've learnt in college from their lectures. They've come across students or young people who have an experience of the grace of God. Or they may have gone to another town or to another church that has kept the traditional faith. And they go back now to their own setting. And they realize that these people are singing the right things, are saying the right things, but they do not understand them. They are spiritually blind. And you remember when we were going through that series on the Sabbath morning, where we came to that part in Corinthians, the second epistle of Corinthians, where Christ takes away the veil of unbelief. That they knew it all and yet didn't know it all. You know, before you came to the Lord, how you could sing hymns and choruses and hymns about judgments. And how many of the churches and chapels today would believe in the judgment of God. And we sing about the blood of Christ. And how many of them would preach about the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. They would talk about the cross in a sentimental way. And the people would be in a veil, not of deliberate unbelief, but a veil like a blanket of unbelief. And somebody comes there, a young boy or a young girl, young man, young woman. And they say, "Now look, don't you see that what William Williams Pantycelyn was saying is what I've experienced now? Don't you see
what our fathers, Daniel Rowlands, Wesley, Whitfield, whatever our background may be, that what they were saying and why our church is started is what we are saying now. And somehow we've gone into a kind of a limbo where we are saying the right things and yet not understanding them. Now, that's the task that the apostle had. Exactly the same problem of trying to communicate to church and chapel members what the true faith really is. It seemed an impossible task, because the Jews would turn on Paul and they'd say, "Do you mean to tell us that we are wrong? Do you mean to tell us, who know the works of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the Psalms of David, the chosen of God, that we could be wrong? And some youngster like yourself, do you mean to tell us that? How dare you? Are you suggesting that our minister, who's an MA, PhD, is wrong? Who's got an honours in philosophy? Are you suggesting he's wrong? And all the tradition of our fathers, are you suggesting that? Or bring it up to date? That evangelical ministers in a denomination suddenly stand up and say, where is the tradition of our fathers? Why are not we not believing the confession of our faith? Then suddenly all the presbyteries get up and they say, are you suggesting that us, with all our degrees, could be wrong? Are you suggesting that Christianity doesn't evolve? And that we haven't developed and improved from the tradition of our fathers? How difficult it is to get a testimony across. Yet we must do it. Here I stand. I can no other. So help me, God. Listen to Paul's testimony and think of that background. Men, brethren, fathers. It sounds like an association meeting, doesn't it? Have you ever been to an association meeting? That's how they start off, something like that. Very similar. Men, brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense I make now unto you. Here it is. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he said, now that's interesting, isn't it? You see, you can imagine now if you're going to one of the courts or the Welsh denominations and you spoke in Welsh, they would feel, well, you know, he can't be all that far removed from us. Or if it was in an English setting and the person spoke in English, you could say, well, and spoke with an English accent and not an American accent now. You say, well, you know, after all, this isn't from America. It does seem to sound as if it came from our own land. You feel just a little bit more at ease and are more willing. We know this in the mission field, that when the missionaries are so relieved that when men are converted there and become preachers, that they are able to be far more effective amongst their own people because they're more easily accepted. That's understandable, it's human, and we can sympathize with that. But the battle's not over. I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. You can almost hear a little whisper, oh, Gamaliel. First class honours here. At the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. That's a very wise way of starting. It's courteous, mannerly, men, brethren, friends, speaking to them in their own language, their own dialect, their own tongue. It says, I was brought up, I am a Jew, I'm a real Jew. In another place he tells them, if ever there was a Hebrew, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I really belong to the more strict sect of the Pharisees. And concerning the law, blameless is to keep the law, zealous, like you are indeed, respecting the law of God. And we have there, really symbolizing the law, the Ten Commandments most particularly, respecting that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Truly, that is, we would stand by that, respecting that law and zealous towards it. I don't deny those things, says Paul. And I persecuted this way unto the death. Now that must be explained. But I did mention it about a fortnight ago, 3 weeks ago. The early Christians were called the people of the way. Do you remember that? The people of the way. It's a beautiful nickname. Do you remember the words of our blessed Saviour? I am the truth. Do you remember it? He also says, I, in that sentence, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So they were called the people of the way. It is a way of salvation. It is a way to heaven. It was the only way. The people of the way. He says, I persecuted them. I hated them. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Second to none in persecuting Christians. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. You can ask the high priest. I'm that high up in the hierarchical system or the Pharisaic order. I had a special commission from the high priest to go to Damascus, catch the people of the way, bring them back to Jerusalem, and have them put to death. I was commissioned for that. So if you want to know what I was, that is what I was. A Jew, zealous of the law. I was a denomination man. Can you hear it? I belonged to every committee going. I was chairman of four. I was made moderator twice. Moderator of the General Assembly and so on. I'm not speaking to myself now. But I'm just putting it into modern language. You can see it, can't you? And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now then, there's a great deal there. He went to Damascus spiritually blind, but with physical sight. On the way to Damascus, he lost his ordinary sight and saw spiritually. Later, God gave him his physical sight. If you had to make a choice between the two, which would your choice be? If you have a right view of things, it would be to have your spiritual sight. Now, what is spiritual blindness? Spiritual blindness in the Bible, in the context we are talking about, is this. We are talking about, if you like, the Corinthian setting, the veil of unbelief. Now, what is a veil? A veil is something you see through. Isn't that right? But what's wrong with a veil? You do not see clearly. That's a veil. So that you do not understand clearly. And so you can say that you are blind in a way. And yet, I like the figure veil of unbelief, because surely you can say, if you went to a person who is in England or in Wales or in Britain generally these days, and with a chapel or church background, of course they know a great deal. You could ask them questions like this. Have you heard of God? What would their answer be? Well, of course they have. They've been to church all their lives. Do you believe in God? And most of them would say, well, yes, of course they believe in God. The Jews believed in God. Satan believes in God. Then you could ask them, well, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Then there would be a difference here. But quite a large number of them would say, well, yes, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's very good. Yet you know that you do not have fellowship with them. They're lovely people. You can have friendship with them. But not fellowship. Fellowship means that you can talk freely to them about the Lord Jesus. Freely about what he has meant to you today. What he's done for you today. They can say the right things. And yet you know that although they're saying, well, I believe what you believe, you know that there is that spark of life is not there. The veil of unbelief is there. No. You go a little further and you ask them, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary for a purpose? Now the number's getting smaller now, but they're still there. And some of them will go so far as to say, well, yes. There are very beautiful hymns, and they will quote you hymns, and they will use an easy one. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. They might even sing that hymn, or say that hymn. Why do you think Jesus Christ died on Calvary? Oh, they say, well, I remember learning in Sunday school, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. All right, you say, are you going to heaven? And then they say, well, I hope so. You see? The veil. The veil of unbelief. They know and they don't know. They see through a veil things that are right. But they do not see their meaning. The Jews were the same. The Jews could quote to you the writings of Isaiah. They would be able to say, he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. They could quote that. They'd be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, he leadeth me beside the still waters, he restoreth my soul. And so on. They'd be able to give you all the prophecies of the Messiah. They'd be able to say that. They'd be able to look at the life of Jesus, listen to the Sermon on the Mount, look at him on Calvary, and yet not know and not understand the veil of unbelief. What can you do? Some people now think, oh, there are all sorts of ways. We live in the gimmick age, don't we? It started in ordinary things for kitchens, and it spread into the evangelical faith, all right? And I don't mean that in a comical way, but this is what actually happened. It started by having little gadgets for extra little tin openers, which are little circular things and little things you put on walls, all sorts of things, gadgets and gimmicks and little things and oddments in your kitchen. And they didn't really work like the old tin opener did. You know, but they spread then into the roundabout way, into the evangelical faith. And then we have self-styled people saying, we'll get through this way. We'll pound it through some kind of noise in one way or another. Or we'll use a system. Or we'll have a set pattern of words. Or we'll have a formula and we'll do this. It doesn't work like that. You see, if our background didn't work, that won't work. If our background of Sunday school examinations and knowing the Bible almost inside out and knowing the scriptures and knowing the verses and knowing parts of the confession of faith didn't work, then these gimmicks are not going to work. Now are they? Now think. They're not going to work. What will work? Something does, because people still are saved. God uses an honest testimony where a man stands and says, here I stand, I can no other. Do you remember the rest of it? So help me God. God must be brought in. God must be there from the beginning to the end of the thing. And without God, it is hopeless. Preaching without God is useless. It is merely a performance. Any of these things without God is of no value at all. But with God, then great miracles can happen. What can happen then? Now then, there must be the preaching of the truth, not the preaching of philosophies, not just fancy preaching, where you compare one preacher with another and say, well, I think I prefer this one, or I'd rather have that one. I prefer that one's voice. I like this one, his oratory, and so on. That is neither here nor there. There must be the correct teaching. What is the correct teaching? What is referred to here? The just one. Now, when Ananias was told to come to Paul, he found it very difficult. He said, you're asking me to go to that man and give him his sight back? This man who's been persecuting Christians? You don't know. It may be a trick. It may be some kind of trap. What are you asking me to do? Yet he went. And when he went in obedience to the Holy Ghost, he said, brother Saul. And then he said to him, about the just one. Now, what is missing? Let's first of all mention what has been missing in Wales for about 60 years, and in England, of course, as well. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That Jesus Christ took our sin. That Jesus Christ was punished for us. And that when we receive him into our hearts, we are forgiven. And if we are forgiven, and we are if we receive him, we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. So here are the questions. Do you believe in God? Yes. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Yes. Do you believe he died on Calvary for your sin? Yes. Do you believe that you have received him as your Savior? Yes. Do you believe you're going to heaven? I'm not sure. Why? The only answer must be you don't trust him then. You don't believe that he did a good job on Calvary. You don't believe that God was satisfied with the penalty. You don't believe that he keeps his word. Then you ask, can I change my answer? All right, let's start again. Do you believe in God? Yes. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Yes. Do you believe he died for your sin? Yes. Do you believe that you received into your heart? Yes, I've done that. Do you believe you're going to heaven? Yes, I do. Why do you believe? Because he never breaks his word or his promise. You see it? How can a person say that? When a person tells him those things, and the Holy Spirit suddenly takes away the veil of unbelief. And you see, it's so obvious. It's so obvious. Now, many of us here, I can see, are wearing glasses. Now, if you take your glasses off, now, oh, you know. And this, I can see the Bible here, and the lettering here, it's a blur. You know, you can tell by the way I'm looking at you, you're a blur. Oh, you're beautiful. All right? And then I put these on, and I can see you. It's so clear. What happened? Well, this is like looking through a veil. I can see you there. Of course I can see you there. And because I know you well, I could say who's in the front rows here. But if you had a merry-go-round here, I wouldn't know who's who. But I put these back on again, and I'm able to say, it's so simple. When they're on. And yet when they were not on, it was so blurred. Yet looking at the same situation, at the same people, listening to the same words, but the veil of unbelief that blurs everything. Now then, let me ask you, have you a testimony? Paul had a testimony. And wherever he was willing to give that testimony. More or less, here I stand, I can no other, so help me God. Now, let's just finish then. He caused a great deal of trouble. Now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you have believed, come now. Confess. Be baptized. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Now that happens, isn't it? How many churches have turned away an evangelical minister? How many churches have turned away evangelical people? How many homes have turned away from the testimony of their younger children or their older family, as it may be? And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned. Lord, I said, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. That's how they received his testimony. Shall I give you a sentence from a modern denomination in Wales, which I will not name? A well-known sentence which was said on television, so I'm free to say it here. We are not hard on evangelicals, but we are inviting them to leave our denomination. What are they doing? It's the same thing. These people are not fit to be with us. These people are not fit to live. So it has always been. So it has always will be. And yet somehow, despite it all, men and women will come to the Lord. It's an amazing thing. The more difficulties that are put against the true gospel and the preaching of the gospel, somehow or another, the more it will thrive. It is the gospel of God. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes, oh, they had tempers of the Jews, you know. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, well, just imagine that scene, you know. Let your imagination go a little. You know, taking your overcoat off and throwing it in a temper into the ground, and then taking your jacket and ripping it like this and getting some ashes and pouring it on your head and throwing it in the air. Well, you might say, what an emotional lot. Well, it's enough to frighten anybody. Don't you agree? Very terrifying. I wouldn't have liked it. He did those things. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And so they bound him with thongs. And Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? That's interesting. You see, he hasn't got a martyr complex. You know, you can have a persecution complex where you almost delight in wanting to be persecuted. No, he doesn't want more whippings than he's got to have. He's quite willing to be whipped when he can't avoid it. But if he can possibly avoid it, he's going to try and avoid one if he can. That's sensible enough. You can see spiritual sanity here. And so he sees his opportunity. He says, I'm a Roman. You can't whip a Roman uncondemned. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. And the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yes. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom, cost me a great deal. And Paul said, but I was free born. I'm a genuine Roman. I was in a city where we were counted as Romans. Then straightway they departed from him which would have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. And on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And so it goes on. Do you see the theme? There is trouble all the time. There are problems all the time. Sometimes a storm, sometimes just a little summer storm. Occasionally there are times of great blessing, but always the work goes on. Now, let me finish by illustrating. It's like this. Do you remember the last book of the Bible in the Old Testament says, they shall be mine, said the Lord, when I gather up my jewels. Do you remember that verse? It's a lovely verse. Look at it like this. There you see, in a great mass of dirt and rubble, in a very perilous place, precious jewels. And so you risk everything and gather everyone and put them in a safe place. Then you might find an open field with jewels lying about the place, and you gather them up. Then you find others high in a precipice. You risk your life there. Wherever they are, you collect them. It doesn't really matter where you got them from. The important thing is that you get them. Excuse me. You see the picture? You don't say like this, oh, I went to a difficult place. You say, I gathered a jewel. Not, I went to an easy place. I gathered a jewel. Who are these jewels? They are God's children. Who takes the dirt away from them? They are washed in his blood. The Holy Spirit shines them. The Holy Spirit shapes them. They are beautiful things.
not one will be lost. Because they are the king's jewels, and they are precious in his sight. Our task is to get those jewels together. Our task is to go wherever God says we have to go, be whatever we must be, and gather the jewels of God. When I see a convert, do you know what I think of? Another gem. Don't you? When I see a group of saved young people, do you know what I think of? Just another pile of jewels. Lovely to look at. Shiny, multicolored, and beautiful. Costly, always costly. Costly to get, costly to wash, costly in every way, but precious in the sight of God. We are in the city of Cardiff. Like all big cities, it is a wicked city. Every sin that's going is going here. Every temptation that's going is going here. Every pseudo thing that's going against the gospel is going here. Every hardness that can be against the gospel is going here. Let us not be discouraged. Let us go on. We are involved in a clean work. We must be committed. We must be tenacious. We have a testimony. There will always be trouble. Jewels always spell trouble. They're always difficult to get. But once you've got them, they are worth getting. And they are his. And that lovely, lovely verse, "They shall be mine," said the Lord, "in the day when I shall gather up my jewels." Can you imagine God's display cabinet? Can you now? Can you imagine when he puts out all his jewels, jewels that we have known that he already has in his cabinet? All right? Many of us have jewels there already. And there are many more to be gathered. Let's become a rich church, rich in jewels, rich in souls, rich in grace, rich in our willingness to work for the Lord, rich in our willingness for all these things, that we might be able to say in the day of Christ, "Oh Lord, what a privilege. Is it a pile that big?" And he smiles and he says to us as a church, "Well done, good and faithful servants." May God grant us the vision of the early church, that we might not lose that vision, and that we might always be fresh like they were. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank thee for our testimony as individuals and as a corporate body. We ask you to keep the testimony of our church pure. We ask you to help us, O Lord, and grant us grace that we might always know that we are answerable to thee, always conscious that we cannot do anything without thee, and never afraid of venturing anything when we know that thou art going before us. We worship thee and we praise thee.